Trust you do indeed have your copy of God's Word, your own personal copy, something of which we are very privileged to have in our own context, in our own experience. Our tradition as a Bible church, I suppose it's not in every Bible church. I was just at one on Monday, and they had pew Bibles in the pew. We never have, as far as I know, at Grace Bible, because you're supposed to bring your own. So I hope you do. And along with that, I would encourage you to have a Bible notebook, a sermon notebook, which to jot things down as the Holy Spirit would impress upon you these things. 500 years ago today, 18th of April, 1521, someone was on a diet. It's called the diet of worms. That would make you diet. Now, diet doesn't mean diet the way we use it now. Diet is kind of an imperial court kind of setting. Worms is a little town about 40 miles north of Frankfurt, Germany. And Martin Luther was called upon to testify there, and actually called upon to recant his teachings about the salvation that he was gleaning and learning from the scriptures, that were justified, were made right with God by faith alone in Christ alone. It is by grace all of God's work, all of his doing. And there he is before Charles V, that infamous prince, prince of the Holy Roman Empire. And there he is, and he's called upon to renounce his teachings based on the truths of Scripture. Martin Luther had asked for a night to sleep and pray about it. It wasn't an immediate answer. The next day he comes, and it's recorded words similar to this. Of course, it wasn't in English. As he testifies before Charles V, he says, "I am bound by the scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither right nor safe to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." Famous words, "Here I stand." And it is on the word of God that Luther would take his stance. Peter, we're looking at this first chapter of 2 Peter. And Peter now explains that the participation in the divine nature comes from an enjoyment and a participation in the word itself. We really can't divorce the two. We can't bifurcate those two aspects, the relationship and the revelation. Verses 3 to 11, we're partakers of the divine nature. Peter tells us that Jesus is coming. Christ is returning again. And as a basis for holy living is this, that second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, we get really his important thought for this letter, how it's all holding together. This is the point he's driving to. He says, since everything's going to be dissolved, that is the heavens and the earth, since it's all to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And with that motivation for godliness and holiness, we are empowered with the divine presence. And that's how Peter begins his letter. Verses 3 and 4. God has empowered the believer and granted everything that we need for life and godliness. Life and godliness. And when the two come together, it's a godly life. God has provided everything that you need for life. And God has provided everything that you need for godliness. He has empowered us that we might partake of the divine nature. The word partake is actually the word fellowship. It's not as if we become God or that we become gods. It's that we become more like God, more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the sweep of verses 3 to 4. Here are the main movements. Divine power is granted to us through a knowledge of God, and by that knowledge, he grants us promises through which, that is the promises, we partake or fellowship with the divine nature. The promises, as we will find now in verses 16 and following, are the very words of God, the revelation. So we are partaking of the divine nature, bearing the image of God, bearing the image of Christ, but now we do this, how? By pursuing the divine light. It sounds rather mystical and New Agey, I suppose, pursuing the divine light, but we're being biblical. This is the passage that we've read in verses 16 all the way through 21. Peter's consuming mission is to remind the church of this Christ-likeness. This is his last sermon, you might say, in verses 12 to 15. He realizes that the putting off of his body is soon, even as the Lord Jesus has revealed it. And so he exhorts us to be diligent in this pursuit of godliness and holiness and to supplement to our faith, to add to our faith the virtues, those eight virtues that are listed there, verses 5, 6, and 7. But his divine power, his precious promises are the enablement for this character change and character development. Here is the goal presented in 3 through 11, and now here is the way, verses 12 to 15. The first identifier is a determined purpose, verses 12 to 15. Peter uses the same kind of language that he used toward us. Be diligent. Make every effort to pursue this life change, this character of Christ. He uses it himself. Verse 12, I intend always. And verse 15, I will make every effort. This is what Peter is for. This is what he is all about. This is why he gets up in the morning and eats his cold cereal. This, to make every effort to intend always to what? To remind the people of God about the character and nature of God. That is the main mission. Peter reflects upon the Lord's commission here, not only in his need to preach and to teach the very words of Christ given to him, but he realizes the urgency, and this sets the tone for this indeed determined purpose that he has. Yes, I'm in this body, verse 13, but I know that the putting off of it is soon, verse 14, even as the Lord Jesus made clear to me. Now, there may have been something a little bit more immediate in Peter's situation, in his experience. He may have had some sweet communion with the Lord Jesus Christ just before he wrote this letter, but we do know this, that the Lord had very clearly revealed to him the way that Peter would pass, the way he would die. In John chapter 21, as Jesus reincorporates, as he forgives Peter, the denial that Peter demonstrated of the Lord Jesus, the night that Jesus was to be mocked and tried, Peter denied that he knew him three times. Jesus was risen from the dead, and he told the ladies to tell the disciples, tell the men, go to Galilee and I'll meet with them there. And they go, but he's not there, so they go fishing, and on is the fish story. But they end up on shore, and Jesus speaks to Peter after their breakfast. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Probably the fish. His job, his vocation, his career his livelihood. Do you love me more than these? Perhaps that's even why there's a specific number to the fish that they caught, 153. That's verse 11. Do you love me more than these? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And Jesus said a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. You know how that is to be going along in life and you know that you've had a measure of forgiveness and restoration, and yet there's something that pricks your spirit, something that brings a reminder of your past. The third time does this for Peter. Three denials and three affirmations. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And so Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And church tradition is that Peter was indeed crucified. The tradition, perhaps beyond historicity, but could be, is that he requested to be crucified upside down, for he was not worthy to have the same posture as his Lord. Oh, it's possible, but of course, crucifixion has a very mechanical reality that works when it's right side up. Nonetheless, this is the way that Peter would die, and the Lord told him of this. He said this by showing him what kind of death he was to glorify God, verse 19. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me the way of the cross. Follow me in the preaching of the word of God to the people of God all the way to the death until it is finished. This is the drive that Peter has in presenting this letter, in presenting this message to the people of God, to be more like Christ, to pursue it diligently. This is his life's call. In fact, this is the normal drive of any pastor, at least right-minded pastor. It is to remind the people of God the character and the nature of God, his plan of redemption. The Old Testament prophets at times would call it the burden of the word of the Lord. A burden. The apostles were consumed with this. Paul himself describes it this way. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 into chapter 2. Paul says, Colossians 1, 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. And he goes on in verse 2 to say that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God, which is the mystery of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is a toil, it is a struggle, it is a labor, it is a determined purpose that the apostle has, that any preacher has, and it is this purpose, indeed, that the elders are to have the ability to teach. For this is their same driving motivation and measure of ministry. And the primary role is to remind us, verses 12 and 13, to remind us so that we would recall, verse 15, when they're gone, that we would remember. Indeed, even the Lord's Supper is done in remembrance of Christ. And we're to do this every time we do it in his remembrance. Remembering is the command because we forget. Well, we know we forget where the keys are. We know we forget where we put things. Yes, we forget even more important things, like our Lord Jesus Christ. Remembrance is a crucial tactic in the spiritual life. It is the crucial tactic of spiritual warfare. And all of life is indeed warfare. And the disciple will falter when one forgets the fundamentals of the faith, the fullness of the Spirit, and the focus on Christ. You will falter. Peter faltered. He knows by his own personal experience what it is to falter, what it is to forget, and what it is to fear. And he wants to remind us that when it's our turn to face the test, we will recall this message. We are to come under the Word, shaped by the Word, people of the Word. The Psalter begins with this: His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. So if the preacher's determined purpose is to proclaim the Word of God, the disciple's determined purpose is to come under the Word of God. This is your highest tactical ambition, to be under the Word of God. We do that when we gather here. Now, indeed, a Lord's morning service, a Lord's Day morning service is indeed a full worship service. And in fact, worship service is kind of a redundant phrase, isn't it? The word worship, by definition, means service. So what do we have? We have a service service, or we have a worship worship. Now, we know English is just a little bit evolved, or devolved, as the cases might be. We serve the Lord. We gather this morning. This is a particular kind of service where, yes, there is the coming under the Word of God, but it's a whole encompassed new covenant order of service. And most of what we do is our service rendered unto Him. Now we're in this aspect where now we come under the Word. It's right in the center, right in the focal point of the whole service gathering, our whole experience. But when we want to go even further, we want to go even longer, we want to go even deeper, we have other places. We have Bible studies, we have study groups, we have our own quiet times, devotional times, our own personal Bible studies. Because on His law we meditate day and night. Sometimes it's quantitatively. Sometimes we get a sweeping ingestion of the Word. There's 1,189 chapters in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament together. If you read about 3 chapters or so a day, you'll make it all the way through the Scriptures in 1 year. 3 chapters a day, once at breakfast, once at lunch, once at supper. Remember the old days when the old Netherlands people did it that way? A chapter at lunch, a chapter at supper, a chapter at breakfast? Some of you are saying, I don't really want to remember those, all that goes into that history, but no, but there was a great tradition and advantage of being soaked in the Word of God. Well, there is this determined purpose. It is a purpose we carry with us all the way to the grave, even as the apostle demonstrates. But he goes on to say there is his, I'll call it his dramatic profession. By profession, I don't mean the profession of being a preacher. I mean his confession of faith, a profession of his faith, a profession of his eyewitness, ear witness experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter goes on to say in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, it said this, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Well, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. We were with him on the very holy mountain. Now, he saw, he heard, he was with Jesus. He had this experience, and this is a reference to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, the three, are with Jesus up on the mount, that inner circle of disciples. And there, Christ is raised to the heavens and is shrouded in brilliant glory and majesty. And on his right and left are Elijah and Moses. And Peter sees this going on, this mountaintop experience. He hears the voice, yes, but he sees at that moment brilliance, and he believes that this must be the entrance of the kingdom of God. And in his mind, at the entrance of the kingdom of God, the Messiah is going to make Israel powerful again as a nation. And so Peter says, let's build tents. Three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. It's not that they wanted a tent meeting. He's thinking the Feast of Tabernacles is to be fulfilled. That's the feast that would usher in the kingdom age. He's saying, it's here. Let's celebrate tabernacles or tents. Let's begin. Let's start. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. Now's not the time. In fact, we're going to go down the mountain. We had to go down the mountain. We can't stay up here. We have to go down because I need to die. Well, that's a bubble burster for the mountaintop experience. What do you mean you're going to die? And by the way, don't tell anybody yet. What? We just saw this and you don't want us to tell anybody? That's right. Because what you saw wasn't most important. What you experienced on the mount is not most important. What you heard is most important. This is my Son. Now, all the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, add this. Listen to him. Listen to him. That's the thrust of that experience. Listen. Now, Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. No superhero stories for us. No stories of the gods from the ancient Greeks and Romans with wonderful dynamic powers. No. We followed the way, the truth, and the life. The false teachers don't necessarily need to get rid of Jesus. They just need to downplay who Jesus is. They need to lower our expectation of Jesus as the Son of God. No, well, he's not biologically the Son of God. He's not even ontologically the Son of God. He's one of us, but the Spirit just came upon him and he kind of was a wonderful, powerful teacher. That's a way of demythologizing the gospel story, that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who has always been the Son, always will be the Son, took on flesh and dwelt among us. The likeness shone in the darkness and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the Son of God. And he bore our sins on that cross at Calvary. He was buried in the tomb, and the Father said, well done, Son, rise from the dead. Return to me your restored glory in heaven. These can be downplayed, even ignored in the church life, in the Christian life. Now, specific to our passage, the false teachers are denying that Jesus is going to come again. And if Jesus isn't coming again, there's no judgment. And if there's no judgment, it doesn't matter how you live. Ah, that's their motivation. They're trying to get rid of any measure of morality, any measure of ethics, any measure of right and wrong by a divine standard. And if they can get rid of the return of Jesus Christ, there's no judgment, and then there's no need to fear any divine standard. Now, we certainly see this in a society and in a culture that is godless, but I'm afraid we see it increasingly within our own experiences, churches in North America. We're more concerned about many other things, economically, politically, materially, than we are the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he will find us doing when he does. Now, Peter argues against this thinking. He says that Christ indeed has given us everything we need for godliness, for life and godliness. Forget about an ethic. Forget about a morality. It's about transformation. It's not just a system of right and wrong. It's you being changed, shaped, formed by the Word of God to become more like the character and nature of God in his holiness revealed in Jesus Christ. That's the change. We live life based upon what we believe about Jesus. Now, there are many other ways that we can mythologize or demythologize, however we want to talk about this, the Word of God or the stories, the narrations that are there for us, the revealed redemptive history of God. Some of the more dangerous ones actually come in the form of devotionals and Christian living books. I have a list, but we won't go there at the moment. Peter appeals to his own experience, verses 16 to 18. He appeals to that of his experience and of James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. But what is it that Peter zeroes in on? Yes, I saw him. Yes, I was there. But this is what I heard. This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. Peter's emphasis is, yes, on what they saw and heard, but not simply their testimony to a bunch of events or encounters with Jesus. That's not the most important or decisive. What Peter is claiming, he has the right interpretation. The true interpretation of the unique meaning of those experiences, of those events, because, well, he was there and he heard the Word of God. That is the basis for the interpretation of an experience, of an encounter. God spoke. And one of the marks of a Spirit-filled church we review again and again from Acts chapter 2, verse 42, is that the church devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. And here is an example. Peter has written for us that we would remember, that we would recall, and that, yes, based on that apostolic experience, his dramatic profession, he moves on then from there, as powerful, as moving as that is, verses 19 to 21. The end of the chapter. Now, I'm reading the English Standard Version, and I'm reading the English Standard Version from 2001. Most of you probably reading an ESV from something of more recent date. And I suspect based on my computer program that also has a more recent version, it reads differently. Shame on them. Here's my version from 2001. We have something more sure. The prophetic word. Yours, if you have a newer ESV or probably any other typical translation, says something more like, we have the word more confirmed. Yeah? You didn't bring your Bibles and you're not looking. Yeah. All right. Well, I'll have to give just a little bit of support for the reading that I have. We have something more sure, something more certain, something of greater confirmation, and that is the word, not the experience. The experience doesn't confirm the word. The word confirms the experience. Now, the translation honestly could go either way, but here's two scholars, Kenneth Wiest, 2 Peter 1:19. We have the prophetic word as a surer foundation. I'll go with that. The Lexham English Bible, 2 Peter 1:19. We possess a more reliable, the prophetic word. So, yes, Peter had this experience on the mountaintop. He was there, he saw, but more importantly, he heard. Peter knows that the sounder basis for his own faith, more than that of signs or wonders or experience, more than the miracles of Christ himself by which he came to know Jesus, it is the word of Christ that's interpreted by the Spirit of Christ. A dependable prophecy. We are to pay attention to the word of prophecy. And this doesn't mean that we're all only about revelation seminars and apocalyptic stuff only. Prophecy conferences of that old nature. Now, those are good, and I miss some of them. I miss Bible conferences, more importantly, in general. And that's the point. All the scriptures that lead and anticipate and come and find their whole fullness in the Son of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this regard, they're all prophetic, for they all lead to God's plan and purpose in redemption. We need these words of God because we live in darkness and we need light. Indeed, the word is light. It's a light unto our path. Psalm 119, 105. The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We can't see clearly in the darkness without light. But even when you're in a very dark place, oh, that your eyes would widen in order to bring in any aspect of light that there could possibly be. And as your eye adjusts to the dark, so we say, in a sense, what is happening is you're actually seeing the light in the darkness. But it doesn't happen instantaneously, does it? We'll come and we'll walk through the church building at night, and it's dark in the hallways and byways, and there's no windows in there. And I don't turn the lights on. I just leave them off and in the dark and look out for the drinking fountain on the corner. A little safer now, you hear the bag rustle before you get there. Now, I kind of know what side they're on, so I go to the other side. But I'm with certain people, and their eyes take a little bit longer to assimilate the light. And they stumble into darkness. Well, then I'm there and guide the right way. You're like, well, why don't you turn the lights on, Todd? Well, there are times when I do. But I have determined that I will not be afraid of the darkness in this building. Well, that's just by way of illustration. The light, the Word of God, becomes the armor in the battle. The armor of light. Romans 13, 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The Word of God itself is our armor. If you're to experience the victory over clouds of darkness and doubt and despair, then you must be armed with the light of the Scriptures. This dependable prophecy. We look for our answers in the Scriptures, and this is the paradigm that Peter set before us. How is he to understand and how is he to interpret his experience? How is he to interpret this elusive passage of a morning star rising in our hearts from Numbers chapter 24? How are we to understand that prophecy? He says we compare Scripture with Scripture. We compare the Word of God with the Word of God. That's the basis of an interpretation. That's the basis of understanding. To this Word we pay attention. Not opinion polls, not cute stories, not personal interest. The key to victory, the foundation of assurance, is the prophetic Word, the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible. When we face turmoil and conflict and suffering of any kind, the salve to soothe your spirit is the anticipation of the coming of Christ promised in the Word of God. And when Christ restores all things and makes everything new and wipes away every tear, we will have the joy fulfilled and hope eternal. And how do we get there? By clinging to the promises. Do you remember the sequence? Through the promises, great and very precious, will we enter the kingdom. And Peter has now just laid before us that the treasure store, repository for these promises is the Word of God. Why are they healing? Why are they comforting? Why are they reassuring? Well, because they come from God Himself. Verse 20 and 21, know this. First of all, first importance, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from anyone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets your life. And your life is to fit in with God's story, not God fitting in with your story. But that's a different kind of hermeneutic, isn't it? A different kind of Bible study method. We don't sit around in our Bible studies or in our groups and say, well, what do you think? Well, what do you think? Well, I think this. Well, I think this. No! That's contrary to this Word. What does God say about it? What other Scriptures come alongside and corroborate what's said here? I suppose I have the danger of overstating it. Figures, right? But in one sense, we don't care what we think about the Bible or about the Word or about our own interpretation. What does God think about His Word? And what is His interpretation of it? The Scriptures are not human production. Verse 21, not produced by the will of man or woman. There's one just infamous popular devotional writer out in the last couple decades. And in the original introduction to her devotional, she claims a kind of identity with a mystical group where they would sit at the table pen in hand and just wait for their hand to start moving and say that was God speaking. Dangerous. Dangerous. Scriptures are not produced by human engineering, but how? As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We're West Michigan people. We love the lake, big lake. Some of you enjoy it being on the lake with the boats. Some of you do it with the power of the engine. Some of you do it with the power of the sail. This is the image of the sail. Men wrote under the influence of the Holy Spirit. They were moved along, sail set. There they are, limp, languid. And the Spirit comes and fills the sail and moves them in the water. That's the picture of inspiration, the divine breath of God moving the writer. Now, that means that they're still human agents. Peter writes like Peter. He sounds and looks and feels different than Paul. Paul sounds, looks, feels different than Isaiah. We get a feel for their use of language, their grammar, their style. Yes, human instruments, but not their own words. Their way, their style, their grammar, but the inspiration of God Himself in this inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And it is to this we pay attention. Pay attention. As to the light in a dark place, pay attention. Now, Father in heaven, we ask that we indeed would be people of the Word. These are not easy truths. They're not even palatable in many ways. That there is a divine standard, and you've revealed that to us very clearly and plainly in the living Word, that is your Son, Jesus Christ, and you've revealed them to us in the Scriptures. But God, not just in our heads, but God in our hearts, in the way that we move and have our being, knowing that you've given to us everything for life and godliness, and that this is gained, these resources are gained by us through your Word. Again, God, we know in our heads we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And yet, unless your Holy Spirit comes and does a change in our heart, we will chase after the food of this world, become spiritually emaciated. No, God, restore unto us a hunger and a thirst for this living Word, which is milk and meat, which is bread and water for our spirit. As we face uncertain days, we must come back again to this fundamental. God, you have engineered and worked situations and circumstances across the world to reawaken the church to the revelation of Christ in the Scriptures. Open our eyes that we would see Christ in His Word. For this is the only sure foundation the Scriptures are. In Jesus' name, amen.